outline, and we're going to be dealing with the last from question number two, or the proposal part number two in going east. I'll do just a bit of recap just in case you weren't here last week. We began to investigate the Tower of Babel, and we had a lot to say about it. I want to be careful not to go into it too much, but the Tower of Babel, as we learned last week, was a tower and a city. I don't know if the PowerPoint is up there. It may be. There it is. You can see it there. And what you're dealing with the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, Genesis 11 is a narrative. It's a narrative. It's the historical recursion or expression or commentary on the scattering of the nations. The scattering of the nations. And the 11 verses are the 9 verses that comprise God's response is worth repeating again. But as I said with the ladies last week, Genesis 11 is the historical narrative. Genesis 10 is the explanation of it. As we were dealing with the three sons of Noah. Noah had three sons. The first or the oldest is Shem, and then Ham, and then Japheth. And these three sons are the sons who repopulated the earth after the flood. And if you were here on Sunday as we began to explicate Genesis chapter 6, which we'll do a bit more this Sunday, explaining God's intent to destroy the earth, what you discovered is that there were 10 generations from Adam to Noah. 10 generations. So Noah became the 10th generation from the foundation of humanity, which comprised the whole of human history up to the point of the flood, which could have been as short as 2,000 years. I gave you a short earth theory based upon what they call the patriarchal calendar of Genesis 5, Genesis 10, Exodus 6. A patriarchal calendar kind of describes the existence of the earth throughout the span of human history, because according to the word of God, God created man on the 6th day, so he wasn't created much later than the creation of the earth, in spite of what the evolutionists would say. They would say the world has been around for hundreds of billions of years, and yet human history has its handprint in the archaeological evidence to suggest that we may have been around anywhere from 5 to 10,000 years. So that's a long time for the earth to have been in existence without mankind. Hundreds of billions of years, and then our footprint, handprint, is on human civilization only about 10,000 years, according to the archives. But in the biblical narrative, the general position is that mankind has existed for about 6,000 years. So we have a gap, as we've learned, from the first 2,000 years between Adam going to Noah, and then from Noah going to Christ, and then from Christ to where you and I are, a clean break of three sets of 2,000 years. That's a general approximation. It can be argued on a chronological level to be a little bit more approximately around that length of time. In Jewish calendars, they have us somewhere between 5,000 and 6,000 years. But I simply say that to say that when you work with the scriptures, because the scriptures are primarily but not exclusively theological in nature, and you're going to see that again tonight as I touch a little bit on some of the stuff we dealt with last week, is theological in nature. So the scriptures possess a symmetry that's designed to demonstrate the eloquence of God's purpose in history, the eloquence. Like, timing for God is everything. Like, it's no coincidence, ladies, that you and I are 2,000 years removed from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no coincidence that much of Bible prophecy concerning the increase in knowledge and the increase in technology and the increase of evil, as spoken in the book of Daniel and the Proverbs and in the book of Revelation, are things that you and I are highly sensitive to at this time in our human history. And so from us going back to our Savior's 2,000 years, from Christ to Abraham, and Abraham is the next patriarch that we're going to be dealing with, was 2,000 years. And assumably from Abraham going back to creation was 2,000 years itself. Noah becomes this pivotal point of transition for God. When God decides to destroy the earth, Noah will be now that seed, that Neo-Adam type, right along with Noah's wife, the Neo-Eve type, the new Eve, new Adam. And with their three sons and their daughter-in-laws, they would replenish the earth. And Genesis 10 gave us the categories of Japheth first, then Ham, and then it closed out with Shem, and then it opens up in chapter 11. So in chapter 11, we're dealing with the concept of going east, because if you recall what we said in our opening of the biblical theology concept, God has driven Adam and Eve out of where? The garden. They're out. And they are called to go where? East. And so east becomes a prominent concept for us in the scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testament. I told you that we're going east and we're headed towards where? We're headed towards Canaan by way of what? Babylon. That's important to know. We're headed towards Canaan by way of Babylon because we're getting ready. We're going to learn that there are two kingdoms represented in these two geographical locations, which is of importance to God. Two kingdoms. You might as well mark these now. The two kingdoms that is important to God. And everyone who is a true believer in the true and the living God is the kingdom of Babylon and the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is represented by the term Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And the kingdom of the devil or the kingdom of Satan is represented by what? Babylon. You need to know that. That becomes an overarching or adumbration or a signal term for the kingdom that stands over in direct opposition to the kingdom of God. So you will hear theologians going all the way back to Judaism using as a metaphor or as a colloquialism, Babylonian. They are Babylonian in nature. This is a Babylonian system. You hear us use it at Grace that we are in a present Babylonian or Neo-Babylonian world system right now, because the Bible closes in Revelations 18 through 21 with a battle between two kingdoms, the Babylonian kingdom and the kingdom of Zion, represented by the New Jerusalem. And when you close your Bible out, what you close your Bible out observing is the destruction of Babylon's kingdom and the emergence of the new what? Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. That theme starts way back where we are. You and I are dealing with the seeds and foundations of the theme of Babylon versus Jerusalem. And of course, where is Jerusalem? In Canaan. Right? You guys act like y'all don't know that. Where's Jerusalem at? Now, it's important for you to know that because we've been dealing with the curse of Canaan, the son of Ham, and understanding the fallacy argument of the curse being pigmentation of the skin or our ethnicity, and understanding the curse in what we must understand is a redemptive connotation. So last week we spent a lot of time debunking the fallacy of a genetic inferiority on the part of black people with regards to the Japhets, right? We talked about the fallacy of being able to look at a person's skin and determine whether God has blessed you based on that. I mean, the reality is of one blood did God make all nations of men. Isn't that true? Of one blood, of one blood. And so that the color distinctions are variations in God's scheme that have nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. And we also learned just a little bit last week that if one wanted to be a little bit smarter than superficial thinkers, you would know that you cannot tell a white person from a black person by pigmentation. Did you guys know that? If you didn't, you know it now. Just like we learned in the gospel and sexuality, that the only real way that you can designate a person's sexuality, you know, you got this whole spectrum of folks who want to be everything under the sun but what God made them to be, right? But see, the truth is always in the blood. The truth is always in the blood. When you go into the blood and you examine the DNA tells us what we are and who we are. It's always in the blood. God made it that way. So we know that God only made two genders, male and female, created he them in the image of God, created he him, right? He didn't make any other categories. And if you're confused about your category, just go examine your blood. It'll tell you whether you're male or female.
And then if you're going to submit to your creator who made you, then you're going to operate out of that paradigm. And it's the same thing, too, with our ethnicity. You would be surprised, you know, for some of us who like to boast in our Afrocentric origin, you'd be surprised how many specks of everything else is in your bloodline. I don't care how dark you are. You could have a grandfather that is pure Aryan. I trick some of our guys all the time with this. I've got three black men in my two other black men in my eldership. They go, "What? What? I only know one." Well, that's because you're judging after the flesh. See what I'm saying? If you were to be able to judge with righteous judgment, you would know that it's possible that there's another black man there, even though I am looking at what appears to me through an optical illusion predicated upon the judgment of appearance. I'm looking at what appears to me a Caucasian. It's just funny. Those fallacies are important to deal with. So in our outline, we started off dealing with the unity of the sons of Noah for a season. And then we saw in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, the reason for which God started breaking it down. And we actually basically started with the propositions in our outline going east. The unity of the sons of the unity of Noah's sons for a season. First one, they were one in everything while they were one with whom? Okay, so that's the answer to Genesis 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was one of one language and of one speech. That was the way it was when Noah and his sons and his daughters and his wife, daughter-in-laws and his wife, came out of the ark. When they came out of the ark, they were in agreement. You guys got that? They believe the same God. They worship the same God. They serve the same God. They represent true believers. But over time, time becomes the problem for all of us. As they began to grow and populate and replenish the earth in terms of numbers, they said, "Let us proceed eastward." So as they are moving away from their original place, they are starting to take on attitudes and ideas and notions that they brought with them on the other side of the flood. The three boys had experience on the other side of the flood. Noah had experience on the other side of the flood. They had in their DNA the generations that preceded them on the other side of the flood. So, you know, because God wiped out the masses of society, with the exception of Noah and his sons, he didn't wipe out sin. And he didn't wipe out the potential for sin. And he didn't wipe out the potential for rebellion against God. It was still latent in Noah. It was latent in his three boys, as you and I saw in Genesis chapter 9, where Ham does something very, very perverse to his father, lifting up his skirt and exposing his father's nakedness to his two brothers. And then we see the two brothers covering his father's nakedness, demonstrating a very clear priority between the two. The priority of the one was seeking love, that is Japheth and Ham, because they covered their father's nakedness. And the priority of Ham was to fulfill the lust of his flesh in exposing his father's nakedness or shame. And that indicated something perverse in his own character, of which when Noah wakes up, he curses not Ham, but Canaan. And it's a prophetic insight given to Noah that down the line, as they would grow and become massive nations that would penetrate the Middle East, that the Canaanite people would be known for being perverse people. Now, you and I know that that's the case. In fact, when the Shemites go into Canaan, the Shemites are told, according to the law of God, do not practice the practices of the Canaanite people, right? You guys understand then that what Noah is doing is speaking prophetically of what would happen 1,000 years down the line, knowing that God sees the end from the beginning. And so this is how the problem began to occur. But verse 1 describes for us the unity had. And it came to pass. That's the phrase now. That's what time does. It comes to pass, doesn't it? And as they journeyed from the east, or actually in the original language, journey with regards to going eastward, that's the way it should be, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. I told you Shinar is the capital of what? Babylon. And they dwelt there. So right here we have the origins of the Babylonian scheme. The system, the kingdom, the city that opposes God. And they said one to another, go, let us make brick, burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. In other words, they built a very strong, fortuitous city that would be designed to be a grand central station for politics, for philosophy, for their agenda. And they are building this structure with the objective of never being destroyed. This is what we see in verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And this is where verse 4 brings up the point in part B of verse 1. Their advanced technology was part of their calling, but it became a substitute for what? Their advanced technology. And this is what's implied in verse 3. Advanced technology, the ability for them to burn brick and make brick with slime and mortar, is almost like the ability that we have now to make strong, formidable cement today. For them to have that technology is not amazing to the archaeologists. Many of the early antediluvian or pre-antediluvian folks were very knowledgeable. This was the line of Cain. Cain was wise. Cain had a lot of wisdom. His sons had a lot of wisdom. And so technology and the ability to build and to establish kingdoms early on, as according to Genesis 9, is not a surprise for us. So they are building a fortress of a city out of stone and mortar. But they are doing it in the context of the absence or substitution of faith. This is what we're saying. Their advanced technology was part of their calling, but it became a substitute for faith. And just by way of application, I've said it before, this is where you and I have to be careful about the danger of knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, doesn't it? But love what? Builds up. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3. Knowledge puffs up, but love's builder. Now, those of you who are parents like I am, you remember when your kids started, becoming a little bit audacious and challenging towards you because they went to school and started learning stuff that you forgot. Remember that? And then they started challenging you on it, started puffing up. And, they started acting like you don't know much. And Lord forbid that they go to college and get their head twisted by their professors. By the time they come home, they are really challenging you. In fact, we plan on having a forum this summer because we got a lot of our young kids going to college. We want to have a parent youth forum where we actually talk with them about the dangers of college. We'll be dealing with a lot of you guys on that. A lot of our young people are asking about that. To have a forum where they can talk about and set up strategies for our young people when they go to college, to have a network to help them deal with some of the traps and the snares and the gins. These are young people that are in our church asking for this kind of resource. And I say, yeah, we will definitely do that. We will definitely help you young men and young women be able to deal with the secular influence that's going to intentionally strip you of your God when you go to college, so that by the time you come out, you are a Babylonian instead of a Jerusalemite. And so we're going to help them. We're going to help them try to keep their mores when they go to college so they can deal with that stuff. And many of them have been hearing me talk about this for years, and now it's their turn to face it. And that is a real task. Knowledge can cause you to be the child of the devil like nothing else. And after all, he was lifted up through pride, and because of that, he fell. So the advanced technology was part of their calling, but it became a substitute for faith, which leads to what? That's right, fear. And notice what they said, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. And what I asked before was, what was it that brought them to this sense of anxiety about being scattered? The reality is, they were all brethren. They were all family. They were all kinsmen. They had one God. How did it, over time, disintegrate the unity, the sense of oneness? What was taking place? You guys can read into the text from your own experience. Do you know how it goes? Let me just be practical with you, just in case you don't know. Do you know how it goes when we're raising children? And I'll use mine as an example, but you've done this if you have more than one. They pretty much agree on everything while they are in their pre-adolescent stage. Pretty much, because they fundamentally accept you and dad as God, you know, your truth is their truth, until they get old enough to start saying, I don't believe that, I'm challenging you. But by the time they get to high school, each individual child takes on a kind of autonomy, a kind of singularity that they think is wise. So they're ready to challenge everybody in the household, aren't they? I'm talking about the younger ones challenging the older ones looking down on the younger. And whether moms and dad want to admit it or not, there's actually a subtle civil war going on in the house. I'm telling the truth. And you really don't know what to do about it, but it becomes a model for what we're looking at in Genesis chapter 11, because they were brothers and they were sisters and they were family coming from one family. And yet now we have them operating in a sort of fear. Who do they have to fear but themselves? But this fear goes all the way back to the fall. And this fear is a consequence of an absence of God consciousness among them. Just as it was with Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, they hid among the trees, covered themselves with fig leaves. And what did Adam say when God said, Adam, where are you? He says, I hid because I feared you. And so 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 tells us perfect love does what? Cast out fear. For fear has torment. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, as long as you and I are outside of Christ and we don't have a real sense of the nearness of God in our life and a real sense of his favor and approval on our life, you and I can actually be making decisions that are rooted in fear and not in faith. How many of you are willing to admit that it's a real struggle to walk in faith? And that's because of the innate sin that basically causes you to fail to believe the promises of God in the context of God saying, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. We hear those promises, but fear causes us not to embrace them, walk in them, and rest in them. And it is for this reason you should be singing in your heart sincerely, earnestly, all the time, Jesus, keep me near the cross. It's for this reason. Otherwise, if you are operating out of fear and not in an authentic faith based upon the promises of God, you're going to make decisions that will amount to fig leaves and building a tower to protect you from something that you can't see. And so the proverb says, the wicked flee when no man pursues. And that's the way the unbeliever operates all the time, trying to wage war against what he calls an outward enemy, but really it's the enemy of his own heart, because he's walking contrary to God's way. And again, these are kind of innate principles that God warns us about once we start getting puffed up, once we start becoming filled with knowledge, once we become full of ourselves, we're going to find ourselves separating from God and walking in bad counsel. Point number two in our outline, the Babylonian threat spoiled. The Babylonian threat spoiled. Verses 5 and 6 of our text. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They all have one language. They all begin to do. And nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Come, let us go down there, confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build. You know what verses 6 through 8 describe for us? Do you know what they describe for us? The fact that the people had stopped walking in fellowship with the counsel of God and actually started militating against what they knew was unacceptable with God. God here is affirming their fears. He's affirming their agenda, rather. They are trying to build a system of unity and oneness without God. They're trying to build a one world government without God, with the objective of being able to even keep God out of their agenda. Now, see, this is how we are as human beings. We think our ways are right. We really do. And unless God speaks into our life to let us know our thoughts are not God's thoughts, let alone God's thoughts are not our thoughts, we will actually build systems against God. If God loves us, he'll destroy those systems before we build them. This is why when we had the image of the tower up there, remember that tower was in building. It was not complete.
but as a prophetic image that we had there, that prophetic image is telling us this is going to be the battle going all the way through human history. Babylon is going to constantly be trying to build its system. Babylon is going to be operating out of a system called humanism, a unity of mankind without God. A harmony, a oneness of agenda and purpose and plans and schemes without God. That's the Babylonian system. So you need to know that what's constantly operating as a fundamental premise on the part of the human race is how can a system be developed that can bring about a unity amongst humanity that will allow us to all operate on the same page, in agreement with the same agenda, at the same time, as it were, to make sure that we aren't scattered abroad. That's the whole objective. And it's been going on since the Tower of Babel. And you and I know that right now in our present world system, we saw this in Revelation chapter 16, we saw it in Revelation chapter 19, we saw it in Revelation 14, that you and I are dealing prophetically with a United Nations agenda, a United Government agenda, a one world government agenda, according to Revelation 17 and 18, that is building a tower, a building a grand central station, building a system that will bring everyone under its authority and everyone under its control so that we don't have singular designated nations that are sovereign and independent operating on its own base. Everything will work from this grand central station. And in fact, what's remarkable about it is that it's here and it's been here for a long time. And it's taking its time producing and affecting an atmosphere by which the United Nations will not only be the means by which the world is governed, but everybody will want it to be the means by which the world is governed. So there is a process that's going on in our world, and we have taught this for a long time. I'm not going to bore you with it, but it's called the dialectical process, and we've talked about this as theses versus antithesis, creating a synthesis. This is a process of hostility, a process of conflict, where you take two parties that have opposing ideologies, and you pit them together, and you create conflict. And you create enough conflict where both parties are willing to resolve the conflict through compromise. And this process cycles itself from one generation to the next, from one period to the next, till over time the original thesis is completely lost in a new paradigm, a new paradigm, a new paradigm, a new paradigm. And finally, when we get to the ultimate paradigm, it is a paradigm or a government or an ideology or a worldview. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen, that has man at the center as God and God completely removed. That's called a process. This is what we call the dialectical process. This is what takes place in our school system. It happened to you. It's what I described with our kids. When we teach our children biblical truth, when we teach them that God created the heavens and the earth, the secular school system, John Dewey and all these cats who were a naturalist, they believed in a natural world, a world that did not operate with some type of divine Arthur who imposes upon us absolute truth. Their objective was to make everybody secular, and we're almost there now. So your kids go to school and they are systematically argued out of the views that their parents taught them. The teachers challenge creation. We used to laugh at evolution. Evolution is the norm everywhere across the board. It is more believed as if it were a faith system than the Bible. And it's intrinsic in everything as a fundamental presupposition. I mean, the whole hypothesis of evolution, every assumption of evolution now passes as legitimate. So when you watch programs on television about the age of the earth and how many animals were on here and the whole evolutionary process, all of it is assumed to be true. It's never challenged in terms of the secular world. They just buy it lock, stock, and barrel. But why do they buy it? Because they've, over the years, gone through what we call the dialectical process of systematically removing biblical arguments, biblical evidence, biblically scientific evidence over against the assumptions and hypotheses of the secular scientists. They've removed all those arguments
and they have embedded in the thinking of the culture that it's this way through various means so that we just grow up believing it to be so. And that's where we are fundamentally today. And we're almost at a place today where believing in the gospel and in the word of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ is something shameful and ignominious, particularly in the upper echelons of our governments and our places of learning. Last thing a person wants you to do when you get your PhD in any type of educational discipline is for you to combine that PhD in an educational discipline, whether it's psychology, philosophy, or whatever, and say, I'm still a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't reconcile how you can do that. For them, the two systems are mutually exclusive. But see, all that came over time. I'm going to talk about this a little bit on Sunday as well. Once that dialectical process is accepted as a method to govern and to shape the social context of any targeted group, once it's accepted, now they can not only deal with you in terms of just basic historical facts or social facts, but now they can get into your morals. They can get into your ethics. As we are now being bombarded with, we must accept that there are more than two categories of sexes in our culture, right? We've got to accept that now. Why? Because the dialectical process was working all the time in our school systems to wear down the theses that God made them male and female. Wear that thesis down. Get those people to stop talking. Get them to stop standing for that particular truth. Get them to be tolerant of alternative views. So here you are in the classroom with people who have been placed in that classroom through the collective agenda of those who are operating out of the dialectical process. So you've got people sitting with you that they know hold a view opposite of yours. And what they're going to tell you is don't simply argue against their view, but hear their view. And be careful not to offend them. They have feelings just like you. And so once we move from what we call objective propositional truth to feelings, we have now changed categories of priority. We have gone from objective propositional truth to how we feel. Well, once we get into the realm of feelings, we are now in a nebulous realm. And all that matters now is don't hurt nobody's feelings. The problem is that stuff comes into the church, too. Because many of our churches operate out of the same feel-good paradigm. And see, once you and I become a product of feelings, now you're choosing everything based on how it makes you feel. And you don't know, now you're operating out of the exact opposite principle of Psalms 1. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man or the woman that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, that does not stand in the way of sinners, that does not sit in the seat of the scorner. That's what Psalm 1 says. That's the individual, that's the man, that's the woman, that's the family, that's the church who is resolved to walk in God's statutes. They're resolved to believe that God's word is right and that God's word is eternal wisdom. That there is no room for compromising God's word. That the moment that we start compromising God's word, we're back at Genesis 3 and we're acting like our mama and daddy did, talking to animals. Right? See, the snake got him. He turned their priorities upside down and says, hey, you and I are on equal par. You're not created in the image of God. You're an animal just like I am. See what I'm saying? And that's what's operating today. I'm going to talk about that on Sunday. And so, see, it's much more pervasive than you and I are willing to admit. It feels good to make you the center of attention. This is why the devil came after the woman. Am I telling the truth? It feels good. And so, you know, you guys will play that card on your husband. Well, I don't like the way you said that. You don't. It, never mind that truth that he said is going to deliver your soul out of the pit. I ain't accepting that rope out of my pit because you threw the rope down too hard. You better grab that rope and get your butt out of that pit. Now, philosophically speaking, I'm telling the truth, am I? We do understand there's a place for emotions, but you have to be careful not to allow your emotions to become the arbiter of truth and write, you'll go to hell. You'll go to hell. You and I are made in God's image, and we are first and foremost intellectual creatures, intelligent creatures, rational creatures, thinking creatures, not feeling creatures. Our feelings must be subjected to our what? Thinking. For as a man thinketh in his heart, what? So is he. Animals feel. Human beings think. So it's very important to understand that they are actually operating out of a fear, which is driving them to be at odds with God. Quite interesting. This is what happened with Job. Remember what Job said? Job says, the very thing that I feared came upon me. It was interesting because he's walking in the blessing and favor of God in terms of the wealth and the prominence that came into his life, right? A lot of prosperity preachers like to use Job as a model, Abraham as a model, rich and everything. But Job worried about his children not being saved. He prayed for them often, offered sacrifices for them all the time. Remember that? And then once the woes came into his life, like the woes come into all of our life, whether you're a child of God or not, the woes come into all of our life. Once they came into his life and started wearing him down, what he said was, the very thing I feared will come upon me. Sometimes blessings can be the very curse when you are trusting in those blessings as the evidence of God's favor in your life rather than God himself. Again, you are functioning out of an emotional base, a sensual base. What if all these blessings that God gives me are taken away? So what? If a man has God, if a woman has God, they have everything. If we believe the word of God. And so God has to sometimes take away things from us so that we can see that we have substituted the things for God. Is that true? And this goes on in religion all the time. They make God a bellhop to bless them, but God is not in their thoughts. I'm blessed because I know God and God knows me. I'm blessed because I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. I'm blessed because I am a son or daughter of God through Christ and therefore an heir of all things through him. I'm not blessed because God reigns upon the just and the unjust and therefore takes care of my bills and give me a house and car and a good job. That's not the blessing. Those are temporal things of which the ungodly will have to answer for in the day of judgment. You guys do know that, right? We all will have to answer for what God has given us. And woe unto the person that buries themselves in toys and riches as a substitute for a relationship with God because they were deceived into thinking that God's on my side because of any other thing than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's scary. But this is the legacy of Scripture. So in the Babylonian threat, Genesis 10, verses 5 and 6, it foreshadowed the revelation that we went through extensively. You're going to have to go into the library and get it if you weren't here. So let's go to point number 3 so we can move on. The great error of the Tower of Babel is that they sought for a what?
Name.
A name. I want you to get that. We're getting ready to work that through now. I can't hear you. You got to talk up. Oh, you guys don't have an answer to that? Hold on. Do y'all have an answer to that? Oh, you know what? I'm sorry. I thought you guys had my outline. I thought the answer was obvious. Let's work with this then. Let's see. Let's see what you figured out. Unity without God is a what? Is a what? I can't hear you. Is a strife, division, or strife? It will produce that. I got two slashes there or three?
Three
slashes. Did anybody fill in those slashes? What do you got, Deborah? A recipe for disaster. That's the same thing Sister Ethel is saying. That makes sense. Anybody else? No one else did it? Did you do it, Sister? A failure? Failure is a dysfunction? Mm-hmm. Okay, all those are good.
A disaster.
And then I have equal, right?
Yeah.
Yes. An equal mark. So I'm going to help you with this too, because I want to be able to get down to the other points tonight. Predicated upon our text, and we are dealing with the Tower of what? And the Tower of Babel is an attempt on the part of the whole world to be one without God. So unity without God is a one world government. It's a one world government. You need to know that. Now, yeah, that's what we've been talking about all this time. That's okay. I'm getting ready to talk about that. I'm just letting my sisters write this in.
Okay.
I tell people all the time when they come up to me, Pastor, how do you know all this stuff? And I tell them, I don't tell you anything that most of solid biblical theologians haven't already discovered. I'm not into being a novel teacher of new things that nobody else has figured out. Okay? Generally, if it's new, it's not true. It's just that we haven't, in our generation, dug up the old wells of Abraham like Isaac did so he can get a blessing the second time around. But what we do at Grace is dig up the old wells. But for a lot of people, these are brand new things. For us, all we've done is gone back to the old landmarks and did what the book says. Remember your elders. Remember how God kept them, how God watched them, how God led them through, how God preserved them. And that's all we do here. We go back to the elders and see how they did it, and then we ask for the same spirit that was on Elijah to be on Elisha to get us to the promised land. This is really true. So I don't do a whole lot of novel stuff. There are some things that God gives me that that I may frame in a different way than some of the older theologians, but as a basic concept, the gospel is the same from the beginning of time to the present hour, and your Bible is sufficient enough to teach you this truth. It requires labor. The one world government principle is always rooted out of one thing, and this is the number one attack of the devil, and it's called humanism. Humanism. You need to see that. Humanism is the equal status or equal sign to a one world government. The fundamental premise upon which this whole world system operates is you are God. You are God. This is remarkable. I'll watch TV programs and I'll watch particular events. Particularly, I like to watch Academy Awards of some sorts. And virtually, without exception, the people that receive the rewards or give the reward are operating out of a man-centered, me-centered glorification system. And when they are audacious enough, they will call themselves the only cause for everything good. That we can do it. We can make it happen. We can do everything. We can make it a car. And if they're going to put God's name on it, they will say this, the God in you. You have God in me. As if God can fit in you, you know. And that becomes another kind of idol concept. And it's really a self-aggrandizement mentality that steals God's glory. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, that was the tactic of the devil. He knows that in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be just like God, knowing good and evil. And you get to take the credit for your accomplishments. That's what humanism is, ladies. And it's very important for you to be able to discern that in the secular world and in the world of sacred things. In the church, you need to be able to know when the preacher is just padding you with you, or us. And God is really simply there as an aid and abetment to us. Once you are hearing that, you need to know you are in trouble. You are in extreme trouble. You are being fed a diet of humanism cloaked in religion, even in Jesus' name. It's not about you. See, that's what biblical theology is teaching us, right? For instance, when God comes in like he does, right, and he destroys the tower, that's what he did. He wiped it out, didn't he? Did he do that for those people's sake, or did he do it for another reason? He did it for another reason. Which reason you should know when you understand that biblical theology is history according to whom? Got that? So God intervenes, he comes in, he distracts, he tears things down for Christ's sake. Christ is the seed running through the scriptures that God must get to Canaan. So we're going to Babylon, we're going to Canaan by way of what? We're going to Canaan by way of Babylon following what? the seed. You got that, ladies? See, if you read biblical history carefully, God is controlling and governing and dealing with all the nations with one objective, to get Jesus to the place where that little girl is overshadowed by the Holy Ghost and the Son of God takes on a human nature so he can actually redeem us from our sin. And we become secondary components in the process. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We are secondary components. We are important, but we are not primary. God can always replace you and me. Sister Melody. Right. 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 That's right. That's right. That's right. Well, what you're dealing with is the dialectical process. We call it dialectical. Your thesis is this: God saved me. Their thesis is you helped God to save you. That's called humanism in religious terms. You guys got that, ladies? Listen. Now, once you start talking like that, you're not a Bible Christian. I want you to know that now. Once you start stealing God's glory and talking like you can raise yourself up by your own bootstraps and get yourself out of the pit and deliver yourself by your own free will, then you're lying on God. What happened all those years that you were stuck in that pit and you knew you were stuck? And you were so mad that you didn't even call on God. What happened all those years? What was it that changed your mind, that changed your heart, that broke you down, that caused you finally to call on God in truth? What was it? Was it your own human wisdom and purity? Or was it the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God that broke you down? Now, see, when you become a real Christian, you know what we practice doing? We practice not stealing God's glory. That's what we practice not doing, because we did that all our lives under the lie that we can do anything. Now watch this, ladies. Here it goes. Remember, somebody told you you can do anything you want. Remember that? Do you remember? Child, you can do anything you want. Do you understand how blasphemous that proposition is? You just lied to that child. Do you understand God can't ever do anything he wants? Did you get that? Your God cannot do anything he wants. God is not arbitrary. He can't lie. He can't fail. He can't change. God can't deny himself. So God's not just doing anything in an arbitrary way. He operates out of laws too. He's limited of himself. These are called laws. And you're not going to just do whatever we want to do. You can do whatever you want to do. I believe I can fly. I believe I can touch the sky. You can believe that all you want to. You know. You can believe that all you want to. But those are myths. The New Testament says we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And without me, we believe that. We're not letting false religion and corrupt religion twist our words just to make us feel good. No, you're not going to make me an enemy against the God who loved me enough to save me all by himself. You're not. In fact, we're going to see this here in a moment. So God has to teach us some things. So, yes, unity without God is a one world government. It equals humanism. And that's Daniel chapter 2, 37 through 41. I won't go there. But that's the big golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had that dream about. Remember? He had a dream about this image and it was astonishing to him. And he couldn't understand the interpretation. And Daniel interpreted the dream for him. Thou, O king, art this image. The king of Babylon had an image before him. That image was the image of humanism. And humanism works in every kingdom in this world. It is the seedbed, the basis, the premise, the foundation, the substratum of all of the philosophies of this present world. It goes back to Adam and Eve. And we know that wherever there's a humanistic paradigm operating behind it is the devil.
Because the goal of the devil is to flatter mankind into thinking that he's God. And he can do whatever he wants to. And in God's sovereignty, he allows the devil to work so long and so much and in such ways, the massive enterprises that these Tower of Babel systems produce are very impressive. But they never, ever come to full fruition. Every generation, they increase their apparent influence and power, even to our present generation. The Babylonian systems of this world, according to Revelation chapter 13, it says this, and they shall say, who can make war with the beast? Who can overcome the beast? The idea is that this world system becomes so powerful that in the minds of men and women that there is no entity in the universe that can stop the beast from doing what it wants to do. It's quite fascinating. I'm thinking this through because I'm working through some stuff that I might share with you guys in the fall class that we're dealing with our men concerning this present diabolical age and all of the systems that are operating under the dark forces of the devil. It's fascinating to see what's going on and where we're headed and how much of their goals they will accomplish. Based upon what I said to you is this dialectical process, thesis, antithesis, synthesis, the original thesis being destroyed, everything that's right being destroyed. Antithesis is the arguments and the allegations and the sciences and the doctrines and the teachings and the systems opposing it to the point that we build a new paradigm. And that's what we're doing. We're building new paradigms. You know it because when you watch TV or listen to your media, they're operating as if we're done with Christianity. Do you hear me? I remember back shortly after 9/11 when I call him Navin Goosom, the mayor of San Francisco. I call him Navin Goosom. His name is Gavin Newsom, but I call him Navin Goosom because he was such a bodacious. I don't even want to use the next word, but he got on the television and he started talking about it's going to happen. You can't stop it. It's going to happen. You might as well give up something, just like the devil himself to me. Talking about the perversion of homosexuality breaking out everywhere. So we see the escalation of it, don't we? But I don't believe for a moment, I don't believe for one moment that if God wanted to give us a reprieve in this nation, that he could stamp out that spirit in a moment. Stamp it out! And the very people that are boastfully saying, I was born this way, will cry out to the true and the living God, say, Lord, have mercy, I've been lying on you all these years from the top down. God can do that. And then his people who have been compromising biblical truth and retreating all these years will be embarrassed because they didn't stand on the truth all along because it appeared that the numbers were so overwhelming that we must be wrong. Am I making some sense? And that's the goal of the enemy. This is why God told his children, Israel, ladies, he said this in Exodus chapter 22. He said, you shall not follow a multitude to do evil. He took that little band of Jews who he was going to take into the promised land. And the promised land is Canaan, where all the perversions are. And Canaan is targeted for God's glory. He said, now, when you get into the land of Canaan, just because they're doing all this all over Timbuktu, don't you do it. Don't you operate out of a principle of the majority are right. See, and these are the things that we have to teach our children. But we have to be able to walk in it ourselves. And if we're compromising biblical truth here and there, they're not going to pay you no attention. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They're not going to pay you any attention. So let me get on to this point. The great era of the Tower of Babel is that they sought for a what?
Name.
They sought for a name. That's exactly right. This is what they did. They said over in verse 4, let's build us a city and a tower whose top may reach heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the
earth.
Yeah, there you go. That's right. A name for themselves. And that's really the whole point. Let us make us a name for ourselves. And the idea is, do you see now that inherent in their objective was their own self-glory? Do you see that? And see, again, at the root of choices,
at the root of motive, at the root of plans and agendas that you have, ladies. If you don't ask yourself, now who's going to get the glory out of this? Is my motive right? Am I pursuing this for my own exaltation or the exaltation of the God whose I am and whom I serve? Now, I share with you that because of this. Here's the challenge that you will have if your choices are not built upon the premise and practice of Proverbs 3. So you can talk Christian all you want to. But the reality is, if you are really building a system by which you can be exalted and you can be lauded and you can be praised and you can be honored, and this is hard to teach our children when our children live in a world that rewards you for hard work. My children get all kinds of awards, all kinds of accolades for entertainment, for sports, for academia. My girls have done exceedingly well. They got it from my genes. I understand that. Now, they would lie and say they got it purely from their mother. They ask even how did I even get in the family. But do you understand how I have to virtually every time they get an award from someone say, now, don't you steal God's glory? Don't you steal God's glory? Because the praise of man, according to the proverb, is like the jewel or the gold or the silver being placed in a crucible. That's the proverb. You know what that means? It's a test. When you take the gold or the silver and you put it in the crucible, you're going to purge it now of its impurities. Are you going to expose it for being false? Because fool's gold will burn completely up in the crucible. So you and I are tested when people praise us. We're tested. Our young people are tested. And some people get addicted to praise. This is what causes them to seek success. Because it's the thing, they're addicted to it. And they love the accolade. They love the attention. They love the applause. They love their name in lights. This is what makes people, give themselves sacrificially over to Hollywood. The accolades, this is the Matthew 4 temptation that the devil rendered to Jesus. If you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Just worship me. It's huge, isn't it? It's a massive test that we have to be careful not to fall prey to. So how do we succeed in the world and achieve goals while at the same time not falling prey to a facade of who we really are? Because the world's going to make you out to be something that you're not. They're going to tell you you're great. You know you're not great. They're going to tell you that, you know, you have qualities and attributes and characteristics like few people on planet Earth. But you know that you was hooking and crooking in the process. You know you were cheating in the process. You know God put you where God put you. And you know that anybody else could have did your job. It's quite interesting. My God did me a favor with my children growing up. I hope I'm not boring you. I'll just use this as a model. And I stayed as close as I could to my kids in sports and academia without just being a bothersome to them. Because, you know, parents embarrass children, you know. You old fuddy-duddy, they don't want you around, right? Well, I'm way over in the corner, and I'm not shouting loud while y'all playing, because, you know, I understand how embarrassing it is for Dad to be your biggest cheerleader. I understand all that. I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to be there. I'm going to watch. I want to see how your attitude is when you score 22 points and, you know, everybody jump all over you and you won that game because you shot that basket last and made it. I'm going to watch your attitude. I'm going to watch how you're going to talk to your brothers and sisters when you get in the car. We head home, too. Hear what I'm saying? See, it's the matter of the attitude. It's a matter of the spirit. It's a matter of the understanding. You know what God did for my daughters? He would cause them to come one step short of full-fledged glory over and over and over again. They're just about to win the championship. And she'll get her fifth foul and have to be taken out of the game. I say, thank you, Lord. Because you know what he's doing? He's humbling her. She's going for this particular university. She wants to get into Stanford so bad. She's going to get in Stanford. They're talking to her and everything. No, she got to go to Santa Clara. Thank you, Lord. Understand what I'm getting at? You may not understand. The pride may have you right now. You don't understand. But for me, I see how God humbled them. He taught them that he has to restrain them. Restrain them. And then they learned that it's cool. Now, watch this, ladies. I taught them this in our church years ago, what it means to be second in command. They learned that it's all right to be second in command. They learned that it's all right to have somebody over your head. That it's all right for you to have a superior. That it's just enough for you to be able to take care of your business in subordination to someone that is a little bit. And my daughter, my second oldest daughter, she's a math genius. And they were deliberating who should get the valedictorian in Santa Clara, Olivia, between her and another young Filipino man. And they gave it to the Filipino man. And I observed my daughter, and she took it like a champ. I was so proud of her. And the Filipino brother came up to her and said, Olivia, you deserve this one because you were way better than me. See, you see, so then God rewarded her with that brother coming and acknowledging her, even though she didn't get the reward. Are you hearing what I'm saying? God has to do that to keep you. To keep you. God has to do those kinds of things. Because the devil's passing out rewards. Only the consequences are far greater. So discerning God's hand in our children's lives are critical. Sometimes we don't want God to discipline them. We don't want God to chastise them. I want God to knock down every tower of Babel that my children ever attempt to make. Every tower, knock it down. Scatter it to the four winds. Because he promises to be a God to me and my children and to my children's children if I obey him. That's good, isn't it? So actually what I'm doing is I'm talking to you out of 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28, Isaiah 42, 8, Philippians 2, 2, and 9 through 11, which says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 28, God says, listen to this, God says, not many noble, not many mighty, not many wise are called. He calls the base things, the weak things, the ignoble things, the things that are not, to confound the things that are wise. That's how God works. And here's the reason why, that no flesh should glory in his sight. See, that's an axiom with God. That's an axiom with God. And then I'm quoting Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. You know what it says? I am the Lord. That's my name. That's my name. And I will not share my glory with another. You're not going to step in front of me and eclipse me when I'm the one that's been keeping you breathing, giving you the gray matter. I gave you the smarts, and you're not going to tell the world it's by the grace of God that I'm standing here receiving this reward. Am I making some sense? This is very important. This is exceedingly important. And I say that, ladies, to say, you know, I wouldn't talk like this if my daughters hadn't already achieved academic success and gone to college and gotten their degrees and are working. I wouldn't talk like this if they were out in the world living like hell, because I'd be on my knees and I know what discretion is. But God has saved them and brought them into the church, and they believe the gospel and they're walking in humility, even though they make good money. Did you hear what I just, even though they, because see, this is the sister's world. I told my girls this way back when they were 11, 12 years old. I sat them all down. I said, daughters, I want to let you know, this is your season. This is your generation. This is your time. The doors are going to open up for you because you are minorities and because you are girls. They're going to open wide to you. We know we have moved from a patriarchal paradigm to a matriarchal paradigm. We know we have moved from a male gender exaltation to a female gender exaltation. We know that, don't we, ladies? We know the doors are wide open for females to operate in every position. Now the door is open for President of the United States. And in our last Beauty for Ashes class, we enjoyed Sister Condoleezza Rice and her testimony of being a believer while at the same time being Secretary of State. Isn't that awesome? And I'm simply saying that I was able to encourage my daughters in them understanding who they are as women. But don't lose your mind. Don't get proud. Don't become an enemy of God. Philippians 2, 11, I think, it tells us that God has given him a name above every name. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that God is, here it is, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He has given him that name. So there is no name that is going to eclipse the name of Christ, and especially in this Babylonian agenda that you and I are dealing with. So God's going to smash it. He's smashing it. There's an absolute annihilation that's going to take place. When you and I are attempting to steal God's glory because we failed to trust in the Lord and acknowledge Him in all our ways so that He could direct our steps, we're going to be walking in the counsel of the ungodly, and we're going to make ourselves God's enemies. So the under the great era of the Tower of Babel is that they sought for a name for themselves. Their need for self-preservation indicated the absence of what? Faith. The absence of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6-7. You and I quote it all the time. Verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You're not going to please God without faith. And faith is informed by knowledge that says God is this way. This is how God acts. And I can't expect to be blessed by God when I know who He is and how He acts. And I'm going to go contrary to who He is and how He acts and expect Him to bless me. I'm now taking up sides with the devil. Right? No, I am not going to govern my life in such a way that I become the enemy of God. I'm just not going to do that. If God's going to bless me, He's going to bless me because I'm going to wait on Him. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to walk according to His word. I'm going to seek His face. I'm going to seek His grace because God knows how to exalt us in due season. He says the man or the woman that will humble themselves under the mighty hand of God will be exalted in due season. You believe that? See, and one of the evidences of faith is waiting on God. One of the evidences of faith is waiting. Isn't that right? Waiting on God. I remember my daughter got her a degree, and she was ready to work. And we had just entered into the downside of our economy after the 9/11 fiasco occurred, and work was a little bit difficult for young college students. It's even exponentially worse today. But my daughter got out of college and she had her degree. She was a math major, so she was ready to go work for Wall Street and all that because they want you when you can crunch numbers. And it took that girl 3 months to get a job. She was having a fit. 3 months. 3 months. She's sitting at home. I said, there you go, humbling her again, Lord. See, because had she got the job the week later, her feet wouldn't even been touching the ground. I would have had to get a big old board and knock her off her feet. Because she would not have realized that, listen, it takes time. Things take time. And God will say no, and He will say yes, and He will say wait. And He will cause us to wait to see if we will trust Him. To expose the motive of our hearts, to see if we're operating out of our own strength, out of our own energy, out of our own agenda. And when you're operating out of your own agenda, you will not wait on God. You're going to finagle the situation. You're going to work that thing, and mess your life up. Am I telling the truth? All right. Okay, so I'm going to deal with the last part, and I gave all these slashes because they basically, in those slashes, it says three times in our text, they were worried about making a name for themselves. In Genesis 3, so God scattered them. Verse 9 says, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from this did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. We've got one more thing to do, and we're done. What God did in the scattering of them was to break up their capacity to communicate effectively. Okay? What He did was break up their capacity to communicate effectively. That's what Sister Ethel was implying, and you guys too. You guys know that when a system is going to crumble, communication breaks down. This happens in relationship. As soon as the husband and wife start having flawed communication relations, it's getting ready to break down. We know at that point there's a problem, right? When we're not on the same page, how can two walk together except they be agreed, right? And so position number one is critical between the believer and God. Position number one is critical between husbands and wives. Position number one is critical between parents and children. P- position number one, face to face, that Genesis text. And when God brought the woman to Adam, Adam saw her, and Adam said, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman." First thing Adam saw when he came up from under that heavenly anesthesia was his wife. He was looking at himself, wasn't he? That's position number one. That's the mystery of the two becoming one flesh. In order to achieve what God wants for us, we must be in unity with God. Then we must be in unity with one another. But once communication starts breaking down, we know now that we are either being attacked by the devil or God himself is frustrating our plans, because our unity is not based on unity with God. And it's God's mercy that if we set up a plan, because a husband and wife can do that, can't they? A family can set up an agenda and they can be walking in unity, but not unity with God. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They had cheated on God. And God took them both. They both died in unity, didn't they? Buried in the same place on the same day at the same time by the same God, because they thought to cheat God. They were going to be one without God. We got to learn these lessons. These are lessons we have to learn. We have to learn these lessons. You're not going to outdo God. The devil is God's devil. Do you understand that? You can make a covenant with death all you want to, but you're not going to overcome God. There's no counsel nor wisdom against the Lord. Did you know that? You can sit up scheme all day long. It's best for us as children of God to simply say, "Lord, listen, I'm laying it all out here. If it's messed up somewhere, show me. Because I don't want to be planning an agenda that's contrary to your will. I can't win that battle. I won't win that battle. I will not be blessed if I don't render everything before you." And that's the lesson that we need to learn here. So God scatters his own children. Shem, Ham, and Japheth now are being scattered to the four winds, right? Japheth up to the north. Shem is going to be the Middle East. And then the Hamites are going to be the northern, western tribes that was scattered, that cover the African area, going all the way to India, even going over to the Americas. Separated, scattered upon the face of the earth. Which brings me to my last point. We're way overdue. And this is point number four in outline. This is going to introduce us to our next subject matter. So I will make this statement. I will fill in the answer to these slashes equal leads to, and then we'll move forward. The beginning of the Abrahamic promise. What do I mean by the beginning of the Abrahamic promise? When you and I see the scattering of the Babylonian tower and the sons of Noah, we read over in verse 10, immediately after verse 9, verse 10. These are the generations of whom? Now notice what God does. Immediately upon the scattering of the Tower of Babel and the children of Noah, he focuses in on Shem. See verse 10? He focuses in on Shem. You know why? Because he's getting ready to move us into the life of whom? Abraham. Abraham is of whose lineage? Shem. So we're done with Ham for a moment, and we're done with Japheth. The focus now is going to be narrowed down to the next, what we call, major patriarch. Patriarch number one was Adam. Patriarch number two was who? Noah. Patriarch number three is who? This is the man that we're dealing with now. Okay? So the lineage now starts with Shem. Shem is going to lead us all the way to Abraham. And Abraham is going to be the focus now for another 500 years. So it tells us, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old when he begot Arphaxad, 200 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begot Arphaxad 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 530 years and begot Selah. Arphaxad lived after he begot Selah 403 years and begot sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begot Eber. Who is Eber? He is the Hebrew people. He's the Hebrew people. And Selah lived after he begot Eber 403 years and begot sons and daughters. And Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. And Eber lived after he begot Peleg 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Ruah.
And Peleg lived after he begot Reuah 209 years and begot sons and daughters. And Reuah lived 230 years and begot Serug. Reuah lived after he begot Serug 207 years, begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. Now, who is Nahor? He is the father of Abraham. It's quite interesting, too, that when you follow the lineage here from Shem to Abraham, guess how many generations that is? 10. 10. See, the number 10 fits in clearly again, because the number 10 is the number for completion. So God had a complete cycle from Abraham to Noah. From Adam to Noah. And then he's going to run a complete cycle from Noah to Abraham. Okay? Now, Abraham becomes the next major, what we call biblical, theological, historical narrative. We're going to have to focus in on Abraham and see how God deals with Abraham. And your outline that I gave you this week is for you to work through, filled with a lot of questions, so you guys can be ready to deal with what we call the Shemite dynasty. And we will deal with those extensively next week. I'll take a few questions and then we'll close in prayer. We have some prayer needs. What's that? Oh, the slashes? Oh, you want the answer to that? Okay, all right. You can actually figure this out by reading the verses, but what I have is this. This is the basic way that I have structured it. The beginning of the Abrahamic promise. The Abrahamic promise is summed up in Romans 4, verse 1, 13, 16, and 17. And it's the statement that our Lord Jesus Christ made to the Sadducees in Matthew 22, 32. When the Sadducees asked about the woman who was married to seven husbands, when she died, which one is she going to be with? And he says, you don't understand the word nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they're neither married nor given in marriage, but are as the angels of heaven. How be it? God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the foundation of the God of the living through whom Jesus Christ comes. So what you actually are going to be dealing with, what we're going to be dealing with is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I have AIJ equals Christ. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob equals Christ. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob equals Christ. Okay? No. Equals? Right. I'm getting ready to give it to you. Man. I don't want to tell you everything. Y'all might not come next week. Well, and here it is. It's really simple. It's your New Testament. It really is. What we're doing is we're working through a small funnel, and it's going to open up to the reality of where you and I are today. This book is about who? And Christ has to come through the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Who will be the progenitors of the 12 tribes? Christ will come through the tribe of whom? That's right. But they are all the product of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the true and the living God as understood under Judaism. But the whole of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes are for one reason. The coming of Jesus Christ. That's Romans chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. Christ had to come through that line. And once Christ came to that line, through that line, the promises that were given to the Jewish people now permeate the whole world. So Christ equals the world. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lead to Christ. And Christ equals the whole world. You have to know this. This is why, for us, Christ is not a Jew. His physical Jewish status served for his humanity to atone for our sins. But as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 15, and this is just profoundly important. He says, we know no man after the flesh. Henceforth, we don't even know Jesus Christ after the flesh. He says our theology is so correct and so complete now that we do not pride ourselves in our Jewish ethnicity because of the reality of the finality of the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. Jesus Christ is not just the Savior of the Jews. but of the whole world. And it is for this reason Paul says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. He is a new creature. And the thing that offended the Jewish people when Christ came was that he did not limit his gospel to placate them. They thought it was about them, just like church folk think it's about them. And it was about Christ. And it was about Christ saving sinners from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And I look out in front of me and I see all you ladies. One of y'all might be Jewish, you know, but 99% of you are non-Jewish. And God chose you in Christ. He didn't choose you in Abraham. He didn't choose you in Isaac. He didn't choose you in Jacob. He didn't choose you in Judah. He didn't choose you in Benjamin. He didn't choose you in Simon, Levi, or any of them. He chose you in Christ. You guys got that? Your salvation is in a Savior who is the Savior of the world. And that's where we're going. We're going to a place where when we meet up with our Savior in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this thing busts heaven and earth wide open. It busts it wide open. So that's what we're talking about now, okay? So we're getting ready to deal with the Shemite dynasty and where it leads, and we'll build on that. I was going to spend some time dealing with some issues, but it's 10 o'clock. It is so late. No question. My sister over there holding her baby saying, thank you, Pastor, thank you. We'll do it next week. I went way over time. I went way over time. I know there are a lot of needs. There are a lot of issues. And one of my sisters is going to be leaving to go with and be with her sister, Sister Helen, because her sister has she's fighting a cancer of the uterus. So we need to keep her in prayer. And I know you guys have your challenges too. So let's pray. Father, we all have our challenges. And we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that your plan is perfect and cannot fail. And we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed your glory to us in your Son. You have saved us with an everlasting salvation. But our journey is tough, Lord, and we are dealing with private, personal issues that can be extremely overwhelming. And they challenge our faith as well. We are no better than our fathers and certainly no better than our mothers. And we need you the same way they need you. And we need you today, Lord, in a mighty way to strengthen our faith and to keep our focus and to help us to walk on that straight and narrow path of faith through grace in Christ alone, apart from works. And we need you to open doors because we can't open them. And we need you to make a way out of no way because we can't do it ourselves. And we need you to lift us up out of snares and gins and traps we may have gotten ourselves into, but we can't get ourselves out of them. We need you to deliver us as you are the only deliverer, Lord. We need you to save us as you are the only Savior. We need you to heal us as you are the only healing balm. And so we come to you for that end. We need you to guide us, Holy Ghost, because we can't walk through this barren land without you. So we ask that you take our hand into your hand and lead us daily. Help us to make right choices. Help us to think right thoughts. Help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us to be bold enough to tell men and women about Jesus Christ. And Lord, cause us to see the truth. Cause us to see the glory of God so that it will be the only thing that it compels us when we are tempted by the trials that this life brings our way. Lord, we're asking your mercy upon our sisters and our brothers that are struggling. You know who they are. They are out of the way. They've been tempted. They've been tried, and they're in trouble. They may not even be calling on you. We're calling on you for them.
Yes, Lord.
Have mercy. Have mercy on them, Lord. Deliver them and show them that you are the God whose eyes are everywhere on the behalf of those that fear you, and especially your children when they are wayward. Lord Jesus, you are the great shepherd of the sheep. Go get them by your Spirit. Go get them and bring them back to the fold. Bring them back to yourself, Lord. You said you wouldn't lose any for whom you died, and we trust you for it. We're asking your mercy on our sons and daughters, Lord. They need you. We can't save them. We've told them all we could. Only you can save them. Only you can keep them. Only you can guide them. Speak to them, Lord, as only you can speak and save them, Lord. Give my sisters traveling mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. God bless you.